never end. And that's true if you're a gardener and the harvest comes. We're at that time where there are multiple family that's down in our garden. Doesn't eat up all the beet greens, which they are doing and getting fat on. I notice there's more of them, and they're getting fatter and fatter, and we're feeding them. No, I'm not going to do that. They're God's creatures, and we'll feed them. They can glean the fields. Actually, they're stripping the fields in terms of the beets. But, you know, Carolyn is picking her tomatoes there, Twee and Brian have discovered they had a whole bunch of squash that they didn't know they had. But it's a good time. There are multiple harvests. You know, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a harvest where the farmer doesn't understand how the things grow from one stage to the other, but he does know when the harvest comes, becomes fully ripe, that it's time to reap it. The kingdom of God is like that. It's happening right now in the world where the kingdom of God is spreading and growing, and there's no outward explanation of it other than God is producing it. But at the right time, when the harvest is fully ripe, there will be reaping. And for the harvest of the kingdom, there are two aspects to this, as we'll see this morning in our passage in Revelation chapter 14 at the end of the chapter. Now, two Sundays ago, Revelation 14 unveiled to us God's response to Satan's end time war in the previous two chapters, 12 and 13, and this war against God's people is carried out by Satan's agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet. It puts into proper context the final seven bowls of God's wrath that will be coming in Revelation chapter 16. These are the final judgments that come, and then Christ comes. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14, it showed us the ultimate triumph of the Lamb and his followers. And then those who trust in Christ and testify truly of him will celebrate a new song of redemption as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Then last Sunday, in verses 6 through 13, it declared the final proclamation of God's salvation and judgment to the nations. Three angelic messages called the nations to embrace God's eternal gospel because the hour had come when God would destroy the wicked centers of power and condemn Antichrist followers. But a concluding declaration, a very encouraging one, also encouraged us that God will also reward his faithful people with eternal blessing. God's mercy never ends. And today, in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 14 through 20, the message, the vision that John sees reinforces God's promise to vindicate his people by judging the wicked. He will not allow evil to go unpunished. And when Jesus Christ returns, he comes as judge as well as Savior. When he returns, there will be two harvests, one of his saints and one of sinners, of the wicked. Now in verses 14 through 16, the first harvest is God's harvest of grain, the harvest of God's saints. Be reading now chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 14 through 16. You can follow along with me. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 14 opens the vision of this first harvest with the harvester described as one like a son of man. Now this son of man image draws from Daniel's vision of the end times in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where we have a series of kingdoms which ultimately conclude with the kingdom of God coming in its fullness, and it revolves around one who is like the Son of Man. And behold, 7:13 of Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And it goes on to tell how all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him in his everlasting dominion and in his indestructible kingdom that would last forever, could not be overthrown. Now, who is this Son of Man figure here in verse 14 in Revelation? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 13, John has already referred to Christ in the language of Daniel 7:13. He describes him as one like a Son of Man in verse 13, and who is coming with the clouds in verse 7. Here, he is sitting on a white cloud. It's not only mentioned first in verse 14, but three times his sitting on the cloud is mentioned in verses 14 through 16. Once in each verse. It's emphasized here. It's a kind of throne, and it strongly emphasizes Christ's power and glory. And it's matched by the gold victor's crown that he wears. He sits in victory, in the victory of his sovereign kingship. But what is this that he holds in his hand? Now look at that. It's not the royal scepter that you might expect. No, no. It's a sickle. It's a sickle that you harvest grain with, a very sharp sickle. The very sharp sickle of the judgment of God and the final harvest at the end of the age, the kingdom harvest. This, too, is mentioned three times in these verses, and seven times the sickle is mentioned throughout the whole of verses 14 through 20. Again, this is emphasized. This one like a Son of Man is Christ the Sovereign King sitting in session about to judge the world. And then in verse 15, it comes, the message to reap the ripe grain harvest. Put in your sickle, it says, and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Now, do you remember the angelic gospel proclamation back in verse 7, if you were here a couple of weeks ago? It said, fear the Lord, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. And now, here in verse 15, the harvest of earth is fully ripe. It's time to reap. The command to Christ to reap doesn't come from the angel, but he merely reports it. It comes from the temple, from where the angel comes, from the throne, from God the Father who sits on the throne. And the reason for the command is that the harvest is not just ripe, but fully ripe. Literally, dried up, referring to the dried heads of grain, the wheat or the barley harvest. A different word for ripe will be used for the grapes in the second harvest in verse 18. But here it's the grain harvest. Verse 15 uses the language actually of Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 and his prophecy of the last day of the day of the Lord, where the grain harvest of the nations is harvested for judgment on the day of the Lord. God will take his seat to judge the nations and declare, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Same words as we have here just about. Go in, he goes on to say, and tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. And that's the second harvest. Now, the grain and the grape harvest here in Joel are really one and the same thing. They're the judgment of the wicked nations. So a number of Bible scholars take that as the case here too in Revelation. They conclude that both the harvest of grain here and that of the grapes in verses 17 through 20 are one and the same. What's often forgotten, however, is that in the Joel passage itself, the Lord is a refuge for his people who take refuge in him. There's another gathering there to Zion. In the end time harvest in Matthew 13 and verse 30, our Lord describes the grain, meaning God's people, that is gathered safely into his barns. Let both the weeds and the grain, the master harvester says, to grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here, in Revelation, The harvest involves those who have responded to the gospel proclaimed back in verses 6 through 7, the eternal gospel. It's been anticipated by the 144,000 who were redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and for the Lamb back in verse 4. So we've already had preparations for the harvest here. In verse 16, it brings us to the harvest itself. So when he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle, picture this in your mind, the vision that John is seeing here, the vision of one like the Son of Man, of Christ on this white cloud, and he swings the sickle across the earth, and he harvests it. And the earth, it says, was reaped, the harvest of the earth. Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Lord of the harvest, came first as the gospel sower, as he's called in the Gospels. But he will return as the just and righteous reaper. Now embrace his gospel so as to be among his harvest of his people here. Now not one of us is insignificant with this. The call is to each one of us. God is concerned for each one of us. And I trust that you are already a part of this maturing harvest. And in that process, each one of you is significant, as I mentioned. And your little corner and my little corner where God has placed us, that's where he's planted us. And in due time, he will reap. And hopefully, from his planting of us, there will be others that will be reaped as well. God's mercy is not just for you or for me. It's for those around us. Where he has placed us in this world, whether it's in Sweden or in Illinois here, in the Chicagoland area, regardless of what we're doing, what God has called us to is to mature as that grain and be until the day that harvest comes. Now, to be in Christ's harvest of his people across the earth is to be gathered safely to Christ forever. The second harvest, however, is a different matter. For this is God's harvest of grapes. I love grapes, but not this harvest of grapes, because it refers to the sinners, to the wicked. And hopefully our grapes down in the garden there will not be wicked at all. Some of them will be infected or whatever, but we've had some really good grape harvests, and we have that for communion every month. But unlike the grain harvest, John sees, in which one like the Son of Man wields the sharp sickle of harvest, the grape harvest here is executed by someone differently. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 18. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. So we have yet another angel who comes out of the temple that's in heaven. And he too had a sharp sickle. There's that sharp sickle again for harvest. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for as grapes are ripe." They're ripe in a different way than the grain harvest was ripe. This harvest, the one who harvests this harvest, is the angel harvester. Like the messenger angel of the first harvest who precedes him, he comes from the temple in heaven, from the throne room. But unlike Christ, the Son of Man figure, his authority does not reside in himself like it does with Christ. But he does come with the authority from God. He's been entrusted with it. He's been equipped for a second harvest. He too has a sharp sickle. And he's followed by yet another angel, as we read from the temple in heaven, announcing the message to reap the ripe grape harvest. But I want you to note this. First, this last angel, while he comes from the temple, specifically comes from where? From the altar, which is very significant in the book of Revelation. It stands before the throne. And on several occasions already in Revelation, it has specifically been connected with the prayers of the saints of God's people, God's saints, their prayers for justice and vengeance on those who have persecuted and oppressed and slain for them. They don't want this out of meanness, but it's a call for God's justice to reign. For without justice, you will not have God's love. Without God's love, you will not have righteousness. Without any of this, without the justice of God prevailing, you will have none of the rest. It must happen. And so, the prayers of the saints have gone up, and here again, we have another situation where those prayers are going to be answered. Second, this messenger angel is the angel who has authority over the fire. What fire? Well, it's the fire of the altar, from which in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5, the angel had taken from that fire and cast it down to the earth after he had offered the prayers of God's people to God. It's the fire of God's judgment on earth in answer to their prayers. We've talked about this before, that our prayers are not unimportant. They are extremely important in the coming of the kingdom and in its coming in fullness and in the ripening of the harvest and in all that happens. And then the justice that is to prevail and things set right at the end. Our prayers are an essential part of that in God's wisdom. Do not cease. Do not give up. Do not leave off praying. And praying for thy kingdom come, thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in Revelation 8, it initiated the seven trumpets of judgment. Here, it is initiating the final day of the Lord. God is now responding and sending the judgment of the final harvest, the harvest of the grapes. This harvest, too, is fully ripe. This harvest, too, is ready for reaping. It's the harvest and the winepress of God's wrath, the wrath of God, the Father on the throne, and of the Lamb, as we're told elsewhere in Revelation. Verses 19 through 20. And so, the angel swung his sickle across the earth. Again, picture this magnificent scene, this massive angel and the sickle which passes all over the earth. And you have this gathering, this harvest taking place. And he gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle, and for 1,600 stadia. I'll explain what that is in just a little bit here. But first, in the ancient world, after the clusters of grapes were harvested, they were trampled in a wine press. By the way, out back by the script table, there's a sign-up sheet for those who are willing to trample our grapes come September. Not really, but if you want to, maybe I can make that happen. But the wine press was simply actually a small pit or a basin which was covered with plaster to prevent leakage. And as the grapes were crushed under the feet of those who were assigned to trample it, usually the woman of the village, the grape juice would run through a channel at one end of the pit into a lower basin in which the storage vessels could be filled. Now, who are the grapes of this final harvest here? Well, those in verses 6 through 7 who had been recipients of the gospel call to each and every nation and tribe and language and people, but who in verses 9 through 10 had refused that gospel call and instead worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, and were his loyal followers. Now, if you don't embrace God's eternal gospel of Christ, you're in effect worshiping Satan's beast, his substitute. It's one or the other. In whatever form the beast may be, ultimately, you're worshiping that if you're not worshiping the true and living God. These are the ones who, as verses 10 and 11 put it, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And we talked about that last week. And who will be tormented with fire and sulfur forever and ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Now here in verse 19, John's vision of the harvest once again draws from the harvest language of Joel's prophecy in Joel 3. That prophecy underlies a lot of this here in this passage. In it, God declares that the nations will gather themselves to the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Valley of Judgment, for battle against God's people. Instead, however, they are gathered to be judged by God on the day of the Lord as he roars from Zion and his people find refuge in him. In Joel 3, verse 13, it declares, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." There's the great harvest, or the grain harvest. "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow." Why do they overflow? "For their evil is great," it says. These are not innocent victims here. Before God's standard of righteousness, and then their rebellion against God, they're ignoring him and going other ways. Their evil is great. Now, did you get that? Great is their evil. Revelation 16, verses 5 and 6, affirms the justice and the fitness of this justice. "Just are you, O Holy One," it says, "who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." It is what they deserve. I'm sure they don't seem like that to themselves. No sinner seems like a great bad sinner, or very few seem that to themselves. Did you feel like a terrible sinner before you came to Christ until you were brought to that attention, the Holy Spirit made you aware of that? Probably not. I was a good little kid minding my own business. I hadn't committed any murder when I came to faith in Christ at age 7. But the seeds of every sin in the book was there in my heart. Therefore, let the flourish. But God came in, and I praise God that he saved me at a young age. But our hearts are capable of all kinds of stuff. We know that. We see that over and over again in history and in the lives around us and even in our own lives, if we're honest. But it's what they deserve. In other words, the punishment here fits the crime. They have shed the blood of God's people and messengers, or they've gone along with it, rather than repent and take God's way of escape for them. Remember, when they refuse the gospel, they refuse God's gracious way of escape for anyone who will take that way. In Joel, it's the Valley of Judgment. In Revelation 16, it will be Armageddon, the final great battle, which again, the nations will be gathered thinking they're coming against God's people, but they have been brought there to be judged. The world now seems to be headed toward that as Iran expresses its intentions to destroy the great Satan America and then the little Satan Israel. And as we seem to be happily going along with that and are degenerating in our culture. But that's not all that's happening. There's a lot of good that's happening as well, even in Sweden. As the word is going out and will go out and will not stop going out. In Isaiah 63, 3 and 4, it speaks of this coming day when the Lord himself will be the one who will trample the nations in the winepress of his wrath on the day of vengeance and the year of his redemption, which is drawing near every day. The grape harvest and the winepress of God's wrath here in verses 19 through 17 fulfill that prophecy. Though it doesn't say in this passage who does the trampling. It doesn't specify that. But listen to this. Revelation 19:15 does. God does not leave that unanswered here. Revelation 19:15. Jesus, the Lamb himself, will trample the winepress of God's wrath when he returns. In chapter 19, verses 11, verses 15 and 16, it declares, "Then I saw heaven opened." Oh, don't you long to see that day? Heaven opened? Hey, you're going to be a participant in that. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it," that's his movable throne, in a sense, a white horse. "The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness, that which is right and just, he judges and makes war." We do not so often. It's rare. And from his mouth, goes on to say, comes a sharp sword. Simply his mouth, his word, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread, here it is, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of what? Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And don't you ever forget, that's who calls the shots. You can rest assured that this ruler will not stomp on the wrong people. He gets it right every time. There's not going to be anybody innocent that receives it. Who's innocent? Apart from the grace of God and his deliverance. We're innocent in Christ. Only those who merit the wrath of God's winepress, though. Note that verse 20 says that the winepress is trodden outside the city. Outside the city. Trodden is the same word translated trample in Revelation 11, 12, where, with your great memories reaching back, where the nations will trample the holy city, the community of God's people, for how long? For 42 months, 3.5 years. Brief period of time, but a severe trampling that God allows on his people. Our Lord will trample those who have trampled his holy city. We don't do the trampling, God does it. Outside the city of God's people is where all defiled things belong. When you get to New Jerusalem, come the last couple of chapters in Revelation, everything that is defiled and sinful and evil and wicked is kept out of the city. And God's people never leave the city. They never leave his temple. They can't go out, no matter where they go, they can't go outside it. It's all theirs. Outside the city of God's people is where all defiled things belong. That's where this takes place here. Remember that Christ was crucified outside the city, Hebrews tells us. He took that for us. And now for those who won't take, refuse to take, rejected the way of escape on that, they have to undergo that themselves and pay the price outside the city as Christ figuratively tramples them. That trampling outside the city, signifies absolute separation from God's covenant people and their blessed state. That's what that's talking about there. It signifies that absolute separation and the severity of it and the thoroughness of it. The incredible amount of bloodshed here. Now, Judy remarked on that before the service last Sunday, and I messed up, and I thought she was referring to a later reference to that sort of thing. But you got it right, Judy. I got it wrong with you. I confess my sin there. But that incredible amount of bloodshed, it's as high as a horse's bridle. That's, what, 5 feet or so? And for 16 stadia, that's amazing. That's 184 miles. But that's not the important thing. What that number is 4 times 4 times 10 times 10 times 10. It is, or is it 10 times 10? Yeah, 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. 4 representing the earth in biblical numerology, and 10 is a number of completeness. So this is emphasizing the universal scope of God's judgments. No one who is not in Christ will escape the judgment. Be assured, then, that God's harvest of earth will justly judge those who reject him as his people. Be assured of that. Know that's going to happen. And let that guide you both for yourself and how you live and honoring Christ and your concern for others who are your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, your relatives, your family, who are outside of Christ but need to be in Christ to escape this. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, makes this statement. It's a rather lengthy one, so bear with me. God will invade. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. Revelation is giving us a taste of that, picture of that. When that happens, it is the end of the world. The end of the world, of this age at least. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered into your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Listen to this. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. It will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God coming without disguise. It will be God's glory unveiled and laid bare before us all. His God's arm really laid bare in salvation. This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming. God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror to every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. Too late to choose your side. Are you ready for this great harvest? Are you preparing for it? Or are you blithely, blissfully going along your own way day after day, doing your thing with your head stuck in the sand? The world, for its part, is headed for Armageddon. It's headed for the winepress. But how about you? Are you ready for this great harvest? Are you ready for the harvest of the earth? I trust and pray that you are and are getting ready. And as we've mentioned, we need to help each other in this process. We need to encourage one another in this process and uphold one another in this and work with all of our heart and strength and soul with the power that God gives us, with the movement and direction of the Holy Spirit to lead others into the same fold. May God grant us the love and the courage to do that in these days. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God. No other God is worth going after. No other God brings salvation. Every other God, every other replacement leads only to eternal damnation. Father, really drive that home into our hearts these days. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that harvest. Do not let us be trivial about this. Don't let us ignore this. Don't let us forget this. But may we always be encouraged that our Lord is coming to gather the grain into his barns safely. And may we be moved to share with our friends and neighbors and family the true gospel, the true eternal gospel, because otherwise the outcome is terrible and awful. How could we wish that upon anyone or allow that to happen without a struggle to bring them in? Father, help us with this, we pray. And may we rest in the everlasting arms of the everlasting God. In Jesus' name, amen.